2 Peter 1, verse 16, the Apostle Peter writes, "We did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." This is the claim of the apostles. We know pretty clearly why they believed. They believed what they believed because they were eyewitnesses. The Apostle John will say the same thing in the first chapter of his first epistle. He says, these are the things that we heard and we saw and we handled. They were there. They were present. They were witnesses of all that transpired. The Apostle Paul, 1 Corinthians 15, will speak of Jesus appearing to Peter and then to the 12 and then to the 500 at one time, then to James and then to Paul. And he appeared to the women. We read the account of that. To Thomas, touched his wounds, his hands, his side. These are the things they saw, they heard, they handled, they touched. That's why they believed what they believed. The question is, why do we believe what we believe? It's 2,000 years later. And churches all over America and around the globe, literally hundreds of millions, even into the billions of people, will assemble as Christians, believing this gospel, disciples of Christ, all these years later. Why is it that we believe? Why have we received him as Savior, as Lord, and are willing, if called, to go to the mission field, to suffer persecution, and even martyrdom, should we be called to do so? And I'd like to give us three reasons. Every good sermon has three reasons. I attribute that to the fact that we're living in a Trinitarian universe, so everything comes in threes. So I would first want to give a kind of a preliminary reason and then nail down two specific reasons as to why it is that the church is full and so many continue after all these years to believe that Jesus is the Savior of the world, that he is the Son of God and God the Son, the second person of the Trinity and worthy of our service, love, faith, and devotion. The first is, the Bible gives a coherent account of reality. This is really a description of our predisposition to faith, of the context within which we believe. What we have found is that when we look at the world in which we live, that it gives a coherent account of what we experience. In other words, what the Bible describes as being true rings true to us. And that when we come then to read the accounts of the Gospels, we're predisposed to believe them. Because the Bible gives plausible, even more than plausible, reasonable, and coherent answers to the kinds of questions that we want to ask as living beings in a universe not of our making. For example, ultimate reality. What does the Bible say about that? Well, the Bible says that it's personal and that it's rational. The great philosophical question, bear with me here, really is, why is there something rather than nothing? Right? How is it that something came to exist? Why is there not just nothing? And we all know that something can't come from nothing. There had to be something back there in eternity that always has been, right? I mean, I remember being mocked by children on the playground when they asked where God came from, and I would say, well, God always was. He didn't come from anything. And they would say, aha, we got you. You know, you can't say that. Well, the fact of the matter is, everybody has to say that, right? Something has to, what's here has to have come from something. You can't have nothing producing something. So eternality is built into the fabric of the universe. When you go back, step after step, back all into the distant past to the very beginning, and we arrive there, what's there? Something. Something's there. So the question is that something, is it matter, is it energy, or is it personal and rational? Well, the Bible says it's personal and rational. It's God. And there are certain factors about the universe that make that a very plausible, reasonable, even compelling kind of description of things. For example, when we look around at our universe, what do we observe? We observe order. There seems to be design, right? And you can look in your telescope out as far as you can see, and you can look in your microscope as down as small as we can see, down into, you know, subatomic particles. And, you know, there seems to be design. It's extraordinary the way the universe is constructed. There's a outstanding Presbyterian elder who is one of the leading computational chemists in the world. And he is examining what he says are the building blocks of the universe, the stuff out of which God made the universe. And the further they go, the more they see order and complexity and yet unity in the complexity, design. It seems to me a rational origin makes sense. I'm not saying it's a proof. I'm just saying it's reasonable, as opposed to that order and design being the product of just random, irrational, blind, impersonal forces. What else do we see? We see life. Is it reasonable to say that a dead universe produced life, that out of sheer deadness, if we have a material but non-living origin, that out of non-life came life? Well, the Bible says God is alive. He's the living God. Life comes from life. Life doesn't come from death. Death didn't generate life. The non-living didn't give birth to the living. The living did. I mean, the psalmist asks, you who have eyes, can he not see? You who have ears, can he not hear? Isn't it reasonable to suppose that if we can see and hear, if we are alive and living in this universe, that our originator is also living and not just a force, not just blind, dead, inanimate matter or energy? How about the existence of human personality, having volitions and being rational and emotional? How about the existence of morality? And we have an amoral universe, and yet we have what C.S. Lewis called moral motions. We all have them. We may differ as to exactly how we define what's right and wrong, but we all have the categories. Animals don't have those categories, but we have them. Where'd we get them? Where did they come from? Well, the Bible says that the ultimate reality is personal, rational, and alive. That makes sense. It rings true as a description of the world in which we are living. Then, secondly, not only is ultimate reality personal and rational, but creation, and especially humanity, is great, but it's flawed. You know, there's the flaws in the universe. They have to be explained. There is a problem of humanity, right? Creation is both beautiful and cruel. Take a drive down Big Sur. That's my favorite example. It's absolutely breathtaking. The Norwegian fjords or the Northwest Passage in Alaska. Just the low country here in the southeastern states. It's extraordinary, the beauty of creation. But, you know, something's wrong. What about these hurricanes? Huh? What about these tornadoes? What about these earthquakes? What about these fires and these floods? What about these terrible colds and then cold spells, these killer frosts, and what about these terrible extremes of heat in the tropics and in the deserts? We're out of sorts with creation. It's beautiful. It's awe-inspiring, but it also is very cruel. And then about humanity itself. The humanity that gave us Einstein gave us Hitler. The land of Luther is the land of Himmler. People have been able to build these great cities. We have achieved extraordinary things scientifically and technologically. Our computers, the internet, and all of the scientific advances of the 20th century and into the 21st century. But the 20th century, sort of the apex of human achievement, is also that point at which humanity seemed to have reached its depths. That same 20th century gave us World War I, and gave us World War II, and gave us the gulags, and gave us the Holocaust, and and gave us another whole list of tyrants, from Pol Pot and the killing fields in Cambodia and Ho Chi Minh and the current ruling regime in Korea and the terrorists from the Middle East. In other words, there is a problem of humanity. And all that the world can offer by way of explanation is just to acknowledge that that's what is. That's just what is. That's just the way that we evolved, or that's just what the nature of reality is. Whereas what the Bible says is that, yes, humanity is great, but humanity is fallen from what we were. We are not what we were created to be. That in Adam's fall fell we all. And so, yes, there is, and this is what's so crucial, there is a sanctity and dignity to human life. We recognize the greatness of humanity, and so we're very eager about protecting the sanctity of all human life. And yet we also are able to recognize that humanity is in great need. There's a problem with us. And our crimes and our wars bear witness to that on a daily basis. We are in need of deliverance. We're in need of a redeemer, of redemption, of salvation. And see, the Bible gives a very plausible answer, doesn't it, with the fall, that protects both the reality of the flaws of humanity, but recognizes as well the greatness of humanity. It's a coherent explanation. It's a reasonable explanation for things that the world struggles to deal with. And then the other aspect of reality I want to mention is that righteousness and justice can be identified and distinguished from each other. You see, we're a world right now awash in relativism. All is relative. All morality, you see, is individual and personal and situational. We just make up our own morals as we go along. We follow the zeitgeist, the spirit of the age. You know, that just doesn't ring true for any of us, whatever we might claim. In fact, I would say that even the most convinced moral and religious relativist has a line that he or she draws in the sand, where they separate the just from the unjust, the right from the wrong. They will identify inequity and oppression and injustice, and in defiance of their own principles, declare that such things are wrong, with great indignation, crying out shame, shame against the perpetrators of that oppression and injustice. All the while saying, morality is relative, situational. What's right is what's right for me. What's true for me. Whenever we step back and look at that, we say, you know what, that does not ring true. We know there's a right and there's a wrong. And the Bible gives a very coherent explanation for that. Right and wrong are rooted, anchored in the being of God himself. We are the creation of a holy God who indeed has even published the principles of right and wrong, of justice and injustice. And so they can be known. And he's written them on our consciences. They're built into our being. That's why we react as we do, with indignation in face of the great injustices of the world. And I don't know on what principled basis those who reject the existence of God would do so. I think they just have to say what is. Even if they don't want to say that, that's where their principles lead them. We, however, have a Bible that gives a very plausible explanation, a reasonable explanation for why we bring these categories that distinguish right and wrong, justice from injustice, righteousness from unrighteousness, why we bring them to our discussions with us and make these distinctions. Make them because they're built into the fabric of the universe, built by a righteous and just and holy God. So the Bible does a very good job of explaining reality as we experience it. This is the context within which I encounter the gospel. That is, the Bible's coherent, plausible, reasonable account of things that make sense of the world as I experience it. I experience the world as a world of order. I experience a humanity that is great but flawed, and I experience a world in which there's a difference between what's right and what's wrong. And the Bible gives me the principles upon which to base my perception of reality. Secondly, then, to sharpen our focus, the Bible presents a very compelling person. It not only gives a satisfactory account of the reality that we experience, but it presents to us a very, very compelling person. This is what I say. Somebody that's interested in the gospel, something wants to know what, you know, Easter's all about, what's Christmas all about. Here's what I encourage people to do. Read Matthew's gospel. Just read it. Start in Matthew 1, read straight through. And tell me if you don't find yourself absolutely astonished at what you encounter. For example, you'll encounter very, very profound teaching. The Sermon on the Mount's the greatest sermon that was ever preached. It was Jesus that gave us the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are the meek, blessed are the merciful, blessed are the peacemakers, and so forth. It was Jesus who gave us the command to love our neighbors and love our enemies, to walk the extra mile, to turn the other cheek, to give our coat off of our backs. It was Jesus who gave us the Lord's Prayer. It was Jesus who said that we weren't to be anxious about what we would eat or drink with what we would clothe ourselves, but that we were to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Who said that we were not to lay up treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and thieves break in and steal, but lay up our treasures in heaven. Where our treasure is, he said, there will our hearts be also. It was Jesus who taught us to judge not, lest we be judged, 21st America's favorite verse. It was Jesus who gave us the golden rule that we were to do unto others as we would have them do unto us. And it was Jesus who gave us his wonderful parables. Jesus' teaching is qualitatively superior to teaching that we encounter anywhere else and everywhere else. It is soul-piercing, attention-demanding. One of his contemporaries said, "Never did a man speak as this man speaks." His teaching has been the admiration of the world for centuries. And then there's his exceptional life. He did all things well. His teaching, his healing, his serving. Paul Johnson wrote a book entitled Intellectuals a number of years ago, in which he goes through the lives of Rousseau and Voltaire and Sartre and Marx and others of the great champions of humanity, and shows that in case after case after case, they loved humanity, but they couldn't stand people. They were absolutely horrible to everyone around them, family members, children, spouses, whoever they encountered, they treated with rudeness and brutality. So that there was this tremendous gap between all these ideals that we're writing about and then how they actually lived. In Jesus, there's no gap at all. He lived what he preached. What he said, he did. That is why we find him so admirable, is that he had these lofty ideals that he taught that we so admire, both the religious ideals and ethical ideals, but he also lived them. He is the model human being in his love for others, in his service of others. There's no disappointing gap. Rather, there's this beautiful harmony in Jesus between what he said and how he lived. He's a very compelling person. Then there's his arresting death. Jesus said that he came to die. He said he came to give his life as a ransom for many. He said of his death that his blood would be poured out, that it would be the blood of the new covenant for the forgiveness of sins. During the trial, he showed such dignity and composure. When confronted, he said, "My kingdom is not of this world." When Pilate demanded that he answer him, Jesus said, you would have no authority over me if it were not given to you by my Father in heaven. His crucifixion, the crown of thorns, the mockery of the robe, the beatings, the piercing of his hands and of his feet, the cry of anguish, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? His calm surrendering up of his spirit, into thy hands I commend my spirit. The soldier who, upon observing all this, said, truly, this man was the Son of God. His arresting death. And then there are the extraordinary claims that this compelling person made. Claims, I would note, that we are not inclined to dismiss, which tells us a great deal of the impact that his life has made upon us. Jesus said, I'm the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst. Now you tell me, what do we normally do with people who make those sorts of statements? We lock them up, don't we? We put them in padded cells. We say they're delusional, they're megalomaniacs, they're nuts, they're crazies. Jesus identifies himself as that which can satisfy the deepest hunger and longing of the human soul. He recognizes that there is that, and we all, I think when we're honest with ourselves, would have to say, indeed, that is the case, that we come into this world and we're discontent. You know, the fish are not discontent in their watery environment, and the animals are not discontent in their land environment. We're in this environment, and we're very discontent. We're dissatisfied. We have this longing, this itch for something more, something beyond us, the transcendent, the eternal. We're uncomfortable even in time, frustrated by time, trying to stab a fork into time and cause it to stand still. There is this discomfort of the soul. The hunger of the soul. Jesus says, I can satisfy that. I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst. In other words, he is the one who is able to satisfy the deepest longings and aspirations, the hunger and thirst and desire of the soul. It's extraordinary. But note, I'm not inclined to dismiss it, and most people aren't. We ponder it, we struggle with it, we wrestle with it. We may reject it in the end, but we find it disturbing to do so. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall live, even if he die. And the one who lives and believes in me shall never die. Extraordinary claim. Lock him up, put him in a padded cell. But we don't do that, do we? No, he's claiming the key to eternity and life and death. He's saying he transforms death so that it's not death at all. It's just movement from this world to the next world. How about this one? Jesus says, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. You can just stop right there. Something resonates, doesn't it? Something rings true to our experience. There is a weariness of soul. We go through this life heavy laden with, even with all of our modern conveniences, we are heavy laden with our burdens, the burden of life and living. Even with all of the technological comforts and conveniences, all the toys and gadgets of modernity, we are still heavy laden and weary. And Jesus says, come to me. And you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy. There is a yoke, and my burden is light. There is a burden. There's a yoke. There's a commitment. I do make demands of you, but it's easy and light compared to the tyranny that the world is exercising over you. You shall find rest, he says, for your souls. Yes, these are disturbing. They're puzzling. And yet we admire him and we don't dismiss them. Why? Because finally, he was vindicated in space and time. Romans 1:4, the Apostle Paul says he was declared to be the Son of God through the resurrection. declared to be, verified to be, vindicated as. The tomb was empty, you see. And this then vindicated all that he claimed that he was, and all that he taught was thereby verified to be true. He was not a deceiver. He was not a lunatic. He was not a liar. He's the Lord of heaven and earth, and he demonstrated himself to be such by his victory over the grave. That was the death of death in the death of Christ, and in his resurrection, victorious over it. And you see, the tomb was empty. And that's just not the disciples that said that, and that's not just me that says that. Everybody said that. Those who were most opposed to the preaching of the resurrection acknowledged that the tomb was empty and circulated the story that the body had been stolen. But that story itself, in fact, is a verification that the tomb was empty. So some explanation had to be given. They gave the explanation that the body had been stolen. The disciples said, oh no, he has been risen and he has appeared to us and we have seen him. And it's on that basis then that we believe his claims, that we believe his identity, that we believe in his death's value and meaning as atonement by which we are reconciled to our Maker. That brings me then to the last point. We believe because the Bible gives a coherent account of reality. We believe because the Bible presents a very, very compelling person. Compelling in his teaching, compelling in his living, compelling in his amazing, arresting death, compelling in his claims, compelling because of the resurrection. But thirdly, we believe on the basis of credible witnesses. A person could always say, well, you know, you believe, but it's just on the basis of what his disciples wrote, and who knows whether or not they were telling the truth. Well, they say they were eyewitnesses, that these are the things they saw and heard and touched. And again, I would just go back to Matthew's gospel. Go ahead and read it and tell me if you think he's a liar. Tell me if you think that's the writing of a deceiver. You know, I would say it takes a Shakespeare to write Shakespeare. If there's no Shakespeare, there's some genius back there, right, who put all this together. It would take a Jesus to invent a Jesus. Somebody had to come up with the teaching of the Sermon on the Mount. There's some religious genius back there somewhere. It would take a Jesus to invent a Jesus. Why not just believe the disciples and their testimony about the Jesus whom they saw and heard and from whom they learned and whom they saw crucified and whom they saw raised from the dead? As opposed to thinking that all of this was written and then the source of it all then just disappeared from history, who vanished somewhere back in the past, and that the literature that we hold in our hands is the literature of frauds and fakes and madmen and mystics. That's one explanation, but you know, the question that I would ask is does that ring true? That the New Testament is the literature of frauds and fakes, mystics and madmen, does that ring true, or is it rather the product of human religious and moral thought at its apex, the admiration of humanity for the centuries, as its prophets and poets and lawgivers, its wisdom literature, and morality has been the inspiration of countless thousands, millions of individuals, whole nations, and peoples and tribes for millennia. Here's what you have to do. I think you have to climb into the jury box, and you have to eyeball the eyewitnesses, just like you do in a courtroom. And you got to look them in the face. And as a member of the jury, you have to decide, is this person telling the truth or not? And that's what you do. You go back to Matthew and Mark and Luke and John and Peter and Paul, and you read what they said. And then you have to say, are they telling the truth? Are these credible witnesses? Are those who produced this lofty literature, after all, Jesus never wrote a word. All that we have is the product of his apostles. Is this literature, is this the product of frauds and deceivers, Or were they honestly telling us what they saw and heard, and in so doing, leaving to us that about which we can be confident about Jesus' life, his teaching, his death, his resurrection, his ascension to the throne in heaven on high, and his call to us all to repent and believe and take up our cross and follow him? I don't see how you avoid it. I mean, you can avoid it, and you can just go through life and say, well, this is too heavy, this is too much, I can't deal with this, I'm not going to, I'm going to instead just continue doing the things that I do, and one day you will die, and one day you will stand before God. What I would encourage you to do is not wait till that judgment day, and instead invoke your own judgment day right now. Climb into the jury box, and read the Gospels, and hear the teaching of Jesus, and see Jesus live his life, and hear Jesus make his claims, and then determine whether or not this is the testimony of credible witnesses who are to be believed, and upon whom we can base our lives, and even more importantly, base our hope of eternity. That's what countless millions and billions have determined over the centuries. And what I would hope and pray for everyone who is here on this day who have come for one reason or another, maybe it's your regular habit, maybe it's out of curiosity, maybe it's because someone has dragged you here, maybe it's because it's an annual event. Whatever the reason, whatever the cause for being here this day, do not brush aside the claims of Jesus. Do not brush aside his teaching. Do not brush aside the vindication of all that he claimed and all that he taught by the resurrection. Do not brush aside the testimony, the witness of his disciples. But instead, make this the day that you acknowledge Jesus for who he is. You bow your head and you receive him by repentance, by faith, as Savior and Lord, as we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we're grateful for the apostolic testimony and witness to our Lord Jesus the Messiah, for these certainties that we have, and the witness of your Holy Spirit confirming it all. Oh Lord, we pray that our hearts would be open. And if we're predisposed right now to resist, oh, that you would break down the barriers that we have erected in our hearts. Break through, oh Lord, we pray, that we might grasp by faith Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God, in whose name we pray. Amen.